version. It is different, but sometimes the passage becomes so familiar we miss almost the force of it. And so I want to read from this translation, and you follow along, and then we'll look at it further in the King James. 1 Timothy 3, verse 1. This is a true saying. If a man is eager to be a church leader, he desires an excellent work. A church leader must be a man without fault. He must have only one wife, be sober, self-controlled, and orderly. He must welcome strangers in his home. He must be able to teach. He must not be a drunkard or a violent man, but gentle and peaceful. He must not love money. He must be able to manage his own family well and make his children obey him with all respect. For if a man does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of the church of God? He must not be a man who has been recently converted, else he will swell up with pride and be condemned as the devil was. He should be a man who is respected by the people outside the church so that he will not be disgraced and fall into the devil's trap. Church helpers, or deacons, must also be of a good character and sincere. They must not drink too much wine or be greedy. They should hold to the revealed truth of the faith with a clear conscience. They should be tested first, and then, if they pass the test, they should serve. Their wives also must be of good character and not gossip. They must be sober and honest in everything. A church helper must have only one wife and be able to manage his children and family well. Those who do a good work win for themselves a good standing and are able to speak boldly about the faith that is ours in union with Christ Jesus. As I write this letter to you, I hope to come and see you soon. But if I delay, this letter will let you know how we should conduct ourselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. No one can deny how great is the secret of our religion. He appeared in human form, was shown to be right by the Spirit, and was seen by angels. He was preached among the nations, was believed in the world, and was taken up to heaven. Now, just by way of review, you remember the first chapter. If we think of a title for it, we could say that here the emphasis is to teach true doctrine, teach the truth of God. What we believe will determine how we live on it. Now, some people today say, well, doctrine, which means teaching, just isn't important. The important thing is experience. And yet experience that isn't based on truth is something that's just so unstable and can be very deceiving. Many people are having all kinds of religious experiences that are based on error. And this is the tragedy of the day in which we live. I think there's less and less attention being paid to this word, and people are so anxious to tell you of various religious experiences, and we live in an area that's a hotbed of this sort of thing. They've turned away from the truth. You know, there's this new religion that's going now called Scientology, and this is becoming quite popular. And it's such a conglomeration of confusion, error, and yet intelligent people are being taken in by it. It's a tragic thing. We think of the Spiritism that's coming. More and more, there are covens operating throughout this country, which are groups of witches. Those who believe in witchcraft. Now you say, this is ridiculous. This belongs to the Middle Ages. And yet today this is being done in the country in which we live. And not just, we'd say, ignorant people, but well-educated people being taken in by all sorts of error. Now the remedy is truth. God's truth, the Word of God. This doesn't change. Our culture, our society changes, the world changes, but this book never changes. So as you go through these chapters in 1st and 2nd Timothy, there's a tremendous emphasis on the Word of God. This is what we need to keep us steady, isn't it? Now in chapter 2, we entitle that Encourage Prayer. How we need prayer. He says we can pray for all men. There's no class of people that can be excluded from our prayers. And to pray especially for those in authority. And this last Saturday morning, we had a a lovely time of prayer, the men who met for prayer. We, in that meeting, prayed for those in authority. We need to do this, don't we? Now, as we conclude chapter 2, there was this discussion on the dress of women, the position of women in the church, and in her general attitude and apparel. And then we come to chapter 3, which takes up elders and deacons. Now, the reason I say I believe this is one of the most important chapters in the New Testament is that some of the teaching in this chapter is unique. You will not find certain of the parts of this chapter in any other part of the New Testament detailing the qualifications of spiritual leadership. Now, when the apostles were here, for example, in Acts 14, when Paul preached the gospel and then he went back through, he pointed out men that should be recognized as their leaders. He'd say, well, now this man here, he's obviously one of your leaders. Recognize him as one of the elders. But the apostles are gone. We don't have that distinctive authority. And so we need some way that we can recognize spiritual leadership, don't we? And this chapter, and also Titus 1, and not quite as fully as this, but Titus 1 also gives the qualifications for spiritual leadership. Notice the term that's used. In the King James it says a bishop. Now, this word literally means an overseer. Someone who is superintending a work. And this emphasizes the work that the elder is to do, or the overseer. He's to oversee the work, the local work. Now, the term elder is used in many places also. And let's turn back to Titus 1, and you'll see how these two terms are used of the same work. These two terms being used of the same work. Titus 1 and verse 5. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou should set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain, or better, appoint elders in every city as I had appointed thee. Verse 7, if a bishop or an overseer, or a bishop or an overseer must be blameless as a steward of God. And so here he says, you appoint elders, and he speaks of them as overseers. And the elder, the term elder, speaks of the maturity that should mark the person, and the term bishop or overseer emphasizes his work. He's the one who is to superintend God's work. It says, as we begin, if a man desires this, if a man desires this, this same word, desire, is used in chapter 6 and verse 10, but it's used for something that we should not desire. In chapter 6 and verse 10, he says, the love of money is the root of all evil, all kinds of evil, which while some coveted after, or some have desired money, some have loved money, he says they've made an error. They've pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But he says, here's something. If only a man will desire this, if he will aspire to this, this work of spiritual leadership, it says he desires a good work. And it should be our concern, as we think of younger men coming up, our concern that some of them catch a vision, a real vision of becoming elders, real leaders among God's people. It's a work that's greatly needed today. Now, notice the qualifications. And let's not just dismiss them and say, well, this doesn't apply to me. Maybe some of you ladies will say, well, this doesn't apply to me. After all, I'm never going to be an elder. However, you might be an elder's wife. I remember once we were taking up some of these studies, and it was when Keziah was here. Many of you remember Keziah, and as she was going out the door, I said to her, doesn't it almost make you want to be an elder? Wish you could be an elder? And she said, no, just an elder's wife. Now, that's a good aspiration for a woman, too, isn't it? And you, as a wife, I think I could add this. You as a wife have a tremendous impact on your husband. He can go no further than you let him go and encourage him to go. And how many times a good woman can strengthen her husband in times of discouragement, or maybe when his sights aren't high enough, he's becoming spiritually lazy, just in a gentle way to encourage, how many times a man will really begin to take hold because of a good wife who supports him. So this is very important. And for those who may think, well, I'll never really be an elder, maybe you feel discouraged even in your Christian life. The Lord is able, I believe, at any stage of our life when we're willing really to give ourselves to Him and to the study of the Word, to begin to make the changes so we can be a help and a blessing to others. And this is a pattern, you see, for all of God's people. But it says of the elder, it must be true of an elder. A bishop, in verse 2, a bishop or an overseer must be blameless, first of all, or without reproach. He's one who has a good reputation. People aren't talking about him. People don't criticize his business methods. People don't have any accusation they can bring against him. This is a general statement about him. Now, there are several things that this passage points out must be proved about a man before he can be a leadership, in a place of leadership. His character must be proved. He must be a man of proved character. Secondly, he must be a man of proved leadership, and he shows this in his home. And thirdly, he must be a man of proved knowledge. He must know the Word of God well enough so that he can lead God's people and feed them and teach them and correct. And so he's to be proven in these different areas. Now let's look at character first of all, because this is even more important, isn't it, than gift. The Lord can use any of us if our lives are what they should be. But if our lives are not what they should be, then regardless of our gift, He cannot and will not use us. You remember the story of Samson. And this was the heartbreak that in Samson's life story, really, that here was a man who was so gifted. You think of Samson, all his strength and delivering Israel, or at least able to deliver Israel, and at times winning victories, and yet in the end he's destroyed because he's not a man who's learned to control himself. He's without character, really. And so he falls in with Delilah, and you remember he ends his life grinding meal for the enemy, and finally being destroyed there as he pulled the pillars of the temple and the house came down. So character is so vital. So vital. And if a man does not have this, then it doesn't matter what his gift is at all. In the city in which we used to live, there was a man who had a large church. It happened to be a First Presbyterian church. And he was one who still preached the gospel. Was one of the outstanding, we'd say, evangelical ministers in the city. And yet the time came when the church had to let him go. And I was talking to a friend of mine who happens to belong to the church. He's a medical doctor. And he said, we had to let him go because he brought a good message, but his character failed. He began to fool around with women in the congregation, and the church finally had to ask him to leave. How sad. You see, regardless of his gift, and a very gifted preacher, yet his character here had flaws and it broke, and the group of people completely lost confidence in him, and they said, we don't want you, we don't want to listen to you. So as we think of the elder here, those who would take leadership, there must be this character that is a pattern. And the first thing that he mentions here is the husband of one wife. Or more literally, we could say a one-woman man. And I think what he's saying here very plainly is that the man who's going to take leadership has to be an absolutely moral man. And this is an area where Satan attacks so, and where we see today this is being made light of. Divorce and remarriage and this sort of thing, when God says it's wrong. Immorality, a light attitude taken toward the marriage relationship. And here he says, for the one who would be a leader, he must be one who is marked by devotion to his wife. He's a one woman man. And oh, if the world could only realize, and if we as Christians, now this should mark all of us, of course, if we as Christians could show this world that's so confused with regard to this matter of love and marriage, what God's ideal is, and that this is the happy life, this is the good life for one man and one woman to be married, to live their lives together. This is what makes for real happiness and for blessing. How true it is. And yet, Christians are even falling into this more and more, and the tragedy and the heartache of it. And I guess I feel very strongly in this area because my own parents were divorced when I was a high school boy. And the real heartache it was to me, the confusion, the uncertainty and all, that was brought in by this. And so here he says, and as a group of Christians, and here are the leaders, must be an example in this area, setting an example of real love and devotion with regard to the wife. He goes on to list several qualities here. The word vigilant in the King James might better be translated as sober or temperate. Self-control, not given to, for example, drinking, not given to excesses. A man who is temperate in every way. Sober, the next word, sober, has the thought of sensible, really. Good judgment. Balanced judgment. Not an extremist. Of good behavior. And here the thought, I think, better is orderly. We get our word cosmetics from it. Orderly. Here's a man whose life is orderly, and I think this can apply to the business world. If a man, for example, is always in debt and the creditor is always beating on his door, this kind of thing, he can hardly be a leader. And I remember having some experience with that once, trying to help a small group of Christians, but one man who was a leader in it was owing everyone in the neighborhood money, and as a result the work simply couldn't get off the ground. It couldn't prosper. Orderly. It goes on to say, given to hospitality. A hospitable man. His home is open. With regard to his character, not given to wine, or no brawler, no striker, not greedy, a filthy lucre, not living for money. As you think of his life, you don't see him as one whose only concern is to make another buck. It doesn't matter how he gets it. And this can undermine a man's testimony. I remember once hearing a young man speaking, and he was speaking of the leadership of the local church. And he said of several of those men, he said, I can't respect them. They have no testimony in the community. They're known for being dishonest in business. They don't treat their health right. He says, I can't respect them. Greedy here, he says, of filthy lucre, wanting more money, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, not contentious, not always wanting an argument, one who is peaceable. And then it speaks of his own home, one that rules well, his own home, his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity or seriousness. And here he's talking about children, I believe, that are at home. A man, when I was on this last trip, was very concerned. He was speaking with me, and he said, telling about his daughter who was getting a divorce, And he was concerned. He said, I don't know if I can be useful anymore as a servant of God. He was acting as an elder in this local church. But I said to him, well, listen, your daughter hasn't been living at home for 12 or 15 years. I don't think you're responsible for what she's doing now at all. And I think that this is the emphasis of the passage. Those children that are living in the home, here the parents are responsible, and the children should be in subjection. Those that are under our roof are those that reflect on our leadership, don't they? And so he speaks here of having children in subjection. Next he goes on to speak of not a novice. Now this means not a young Christian. Not someone who is just saved a few weeks or months or years even. With the Jews, a person could serve on the Sanhedrin when he became 30. They regarded this as a time when a man was, by this time, should be mature. The Lord Jesus began preaching when he was 30. John the Baptist began his ministry when he was 30. They viewed the necessity here for a person being mature before he could really lead or help others. Not a novice, he says, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. One with a good testimony. And so here he emphasizes these different things. There must be proven character, there must be proven leadership in his own home, and there must be proven knowledge. Apt to teach. Notice that he says in verse 2, apt to teach. Because he must teach the people of God the Word of God, and he must also be able to point out wrong teaching. Let's go back to Titus 1 and notice what he says here in connection with the elder and the Word of God. Titus 1 and verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound or healthful doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers, for there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped. And so the elder, the overseer here, is to know the word, so that if false teaching comes in, these influences that would divide, that would hurt the people of God, he's able to say, no, that's wrong. This is what the Word of God teaches. And he's able to stop this false, this wrong teaching. The elder, his requirements, his qualifications. Now, as we think of the elder, let's turn back to Acts chapter 20 and quickly notice Paul's instruction here to the elders of Ephesus. Some have asked, well, what is the work of an elder? I think he very briefly touches on the work of an elder here in chapter 20, Acts 20 and verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over or in which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch. They're shepherds of the flock. And shepherding includes anything that is needed for the welfare of the sheep. If the sheep is sick, it means some nursing. If the sheep are young, it means special attention. I have a friend in Kansas who used to have a flock of sheep. I don't know if he still does, but I know he's told me many times during lambing season he didn't get much sleep. He was up at all hours of the night because a ewe simply wouldn't have good sense, really, in taking care of its young. And he would try to help in the delivery. He would care for the lambs when they were first born. His concern was the care of the sheep, the well-being of the sheep, and the feed. Here he says to feed, to shepherd and to feed the church, the flock of God. To guard against anything that would disrupt, anything that would hurt. grievous wolves, he says, any attacks from the outside, anything within, any dissension, any problems within. The great concern of the elder is, oh, that the flock might prosper and that God's people might be well and happy and flourishing. This is his concern. That's the concern of a shepherd. And as we think of the qualifications mentioned here, this is to mark the one now who takes this place. I'd just like to mention two examples that I think of here in connection with shepherding. I like to think of John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. And you remember Christian, after he was saved, was led into the house of interpreter. And he was shown different things. He was taken into different rooms, and he was being prepared for this journey. He was on his way to the celestial city, and it was a long road. And there were going to be a lot of heartaches and hardships and dangers, and he was shown these different things to prepare him. And he was taken into this one room, and he saw this portrait here. And as he looked at the portrait, he saw there a man pictured who had in his hands this book, and his eyes were toward heaven, and the world was behind him, behind his back, and there was a crown over his head. And he was told, Christian was told, you look for this kind of man. This is a man who can help you wherever you go. This is a man who will do you good. This is a man who will be able to guide you. In other words, this is a man who will be a shepherd for you. And he was a man who was marked in the picture. Here Christian was told, look for this man, a man who has this book in his hands. And a man who's turned his back on the world, and a man who has his eyes toward heaven. He says, you look for that man, and he'll be able to help you on the way. And this is a picture, really, isn't it, of an elder, a man of God. And how we need to pray as a group of Christians here, that God will raise up other men that will be real shepherds and real elders. Now, the next group of men that are mentioned are deacons. And the word deacon means literally a servant. And these are helpers in the church, various details, responsibilities. They're to help and to assist. I think in this other translation I read, it called the bishop here a church leader, and this a church helper. And this is the thought, really, of the word deacon, a servant. And notice he points out some similarities between this and the elder, but there is a difference. The deacon was to have a good character. The deacon was to have a godly home, but it does not say he could not be a young Christian or that he had to have a real knowledge of the word to be able to teach. And so there's a difference. A younger Christian and one without the background and knowledge can be a helper, a deacon in this sense, and not be having the knowledge of the word and the experience to be a church leader. It points out they must be grave, and the thought here is serious, I think, not frivolous, not just thinking life is a big joke. This doesn't mean without a sense of humor, but the thought is, here's someone with real purpose in life, seriousness. He wants to live for God. He wants to please God. Not double-tongued. He doesn't say one thing to one person, another thing to another person. There's truthfulness. There's honesty. Not a drunkard, not a carouser, not greedy, not covetous. This is to mark the man. These are Christian qualifications, aren't they, and qualities. Holding the mystery of the faith, the truth of God, the truth of the gospel, and a pure conscience, marked by sincerity. And he says, before they are to serve this way, let them first be tested. Don't push a man forward right away. He says, let him be tested, and then let them serve. Now, it points out here qualifications for their wives. And you could say this is also true of elders' wives. Their qualifications aren't any less. He says they're to be serious, not slanderers, or not given to gossip. And I suppose this is mentioned in, especially in connection to the women, because this can be a temptation perhaps more for women than for men. And there's a word of caution. Because those that are working, helping the church, maybe sharing things with their wives concerning problems, concerning money affairs, concerning whatever it may be, and the wife has to be very careful about how she talks. And so there's this word of warning here, don't gossip. And this is something that can really divide God's people, can it? Have you ever played a game where you started out with a little story at the beginning and you passed it around the circle? And the idea was you pass it on just the way you heard it. But, you know, it's really funny when you get to the end of the circle, what a garbled version you get. And this can be true, so true of gossip, can it? And therefore, the warning is, and this is true for all of us as Christians, we want to be careful, very careful, of the things we pass on. And we want to be very careful that we don't pass on things that will hurt or in any way have a desire to hinder this person. At times you may feel you want to share things for prayer, but even here we have to be careful, don't we? And so there's a warning here, and we men need to take this too in connection with the use of our tongue, not slanders. Sober, faithful in all things. The deacon again, or the church helper, is to be the husband of one wife, a one-woman man, literally, ruling their children, their own house as well. He says, if you do a good job at this, verse 13, they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree or a good standing, great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now, what's he mean? You fulfill your responsibility faithfully, God's people will respect you. They'll have confidence in you, and you'll become more bold in the faith. Now, this is true, isn't it? You see a young man, for example, coming along, and you give him some little job to do. Maybe it's not very much. You just ask him, well, how about helping with the chairs, putting the chairs away, or picking up hymn books, or whatever it is. And if he faithfully does this, without being prodded or rounded up every time, God's people begin to say, my, there's someone you can depend on. Look at him. There he is. He's putting away those chairs. No one said anything to him. He's right with it. And they're gaining confidence in him. And isn't it true that for all of us as Christians, as we do this, whatever the little job may be, it makes us more bold in speaking of the Lord even to others. It's a strengthening in our Christian lives. And so he emphasizes this. Any work done for the church, any work done for the Lord is not a small work. It's a big work, isn't it? A great work. It's an important work. And here he wants to emphasize the value of being faithful, even if it's in something little. Do it well. Do it for the Lord. And God's people will have confidence in you. They'll be willing then to entrust you with a greater responsibility, and as for you yourself, you'll become more bold in your faith. You'll be growing, and this is what we want to see as Christians, isn't it? Now, the last few verses are lovely verses. These are perhaps especially verse 15, the theme verse of this book. Paul says in verse 14, I hope to come soon. I want to see you, Timothy. But I'm writing these things to you. I'm very concerned about some of these things. You're working with these Christians, and I want to give you additional instruction here to pass on to Christians so that Christians, these that you're working with, will know how to conduct themselves in the house of God. What's God's house? The local church. His household. It doesn't mean the building does. He's not saying here, now God's house is this building, because the New Testament church, to our knowledge, there's no building in the whole New Testament specifically mentioned for the church to meet in. They may have been meeting in a home. They may have been meeting in a school building. He's talking here about the people. And he says, I'm writing these things in order that you may know how you and others should conduct themselves. In other words, it has to do with the order in God's house. And let me say this. I rejoice in everyone that's preaching the gospel. I'm glad for everyone preaching the gospel. But it's possible for us to say the important thing and the only thing is to preach the gospel. And it doesn't matter how you do things in the local church. But I believe it is important. And this book is full of instructions. And here's instructions about with regard to church leadership and qualifications and all the rest. And he says here, I'm writing this. I'm deeply concerned in order that, Timothy, you'll have instruction, be able to pass this instruction on, because it's important, it's vital how we as God's people conduct his work. It's his household. See, it's not ours. This isn't the elders' church. And no one man can say as a pastor, this is my church. But this is God's church. And so there's a emphasis here on this matter of conduct in the local church. Now, just in closing, notice this verse 16, which was likely a hymn, probably a fragment of a Christian hymn. They sang truth so that this would be really impressed on them. And you know, this morning we were singing the chorus there, the books of the Bible. This is one way to learn and learn well, isn't it? If you sing something, you remember it. And this is why, as we think of our songs, and songs for our young people as well, we want to be sure that they're songs that have real truth in them, because they're not going to forget them. If we sing silly things, we won't forget them either. And here, this is a song from the early church, and it's a song, really, about the Lord Jesus. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. What is this? This mystery. Well, it's the truth about the Lord Jesus that's revealed to us as Christians. It's not a mystery to us, but as far as the world's concerned, the Lord Jesus is a great mystery. They don't understand him. They don't appreciate him. They don't realize who he is. People have written books, books, books. Scholars, well-educated men. Albert Schweitzer wrote a book, The Quest of the Historical Jesus. Who was Jesus? Who was this man? And time and again, they just come up to a stone wall. They don't understand him. He's a mystery. And so it's a mystery. He's a mystery to the world. But to us as Christians, this one who produces godliness, who has changed our lives, who's given us salvation, the Lord Jesus, is not mysterious. We know him. We love him. What does it say about him? He was manifest in the flesh. He came. Now this, you see, talks about his being God, about his being pre-incarnate, his being eternal. He was manifest. He didn't begin to be. We think of our births and we say, well, I was born such and such a date. We say, this was the beginning of my life. But for the Lord Jesus, he's eternal. Before Abraham was born, he could say, I am. And so, as we think of this phrase of it, it's emphasizing that he is God. He became flesh, manifest in the flesh, the incarnation. Justified in the Spirit, declared righteous, his holiness, his perfection, proclaimed in the Spirit, and especially by the resurrection from the dead. He was declared to be the Son of God. Seen of angels. Now these, I think, all have to do with his life here on earth. His coming to this earth. Seen of angels. You remember they proclaimed his birth. angels watched him. They ministered to him when he was in the wilderness. They ministered to him when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. They watched him all the days of his earthly life, and there was no imperfection. He's the perfect one. He's the Son of God. And then it speaks of what has happened, really, since he's gone back to glory. His life here on earth, and now his life in heaven. He's been preached among the Gentiles, among the nations. We're here this morning where God's people were saved because he's been preached to us, believed on in the world, groups of Christians all over the world received up into glory. I wish we had more time on that, but our time is really about gone. But all the truth, and they sang this, concerning the Lord Jesus, manifest in the flesh, God, the Almighty, eternal God, becoming man, taking the form of a babe, justified in the Spirit. There was no sin in him, perfectly righteous, every claim vindicated. God raising him from the dead with power and saying, this is my beloved Son, by so doing. And a scene of angels. Angels watching every move. And only perfection. As a result of that, now the message goes out to all the world. And those of us that are here this morning can say that we're saved because of this wonderful Savior and because of what he's done.